Well, good evening to all of you again. We're in a series, really early in a series, still from the book of Romans, which we've been studying for a while, on spirituality. We could call it real spirituality. And in this series, we're addressing things like the fact that we can have power over sin. We can defeat sin. And that we have new life in Christ, that we can follow the Spirit's leading. Those are all good things. But it's also true that if we want to be real about spirituality, that we need to address the fact here in every part of the body of Christ, whether it be in this service at night, in the morning services, in our site in West County, in every church, in our homes, privately when we pray. We need to also address the fact that we often feel very weak, defeated, crushed, sometimes even on the verge of despair. And the great thing about the Bible is that it's real enough to address that. If you read the Bible, you read Psalms in which people cry out in something close to sheer agony. And there isn't always an answer. There is not. It doesn't always. Every psalm does not have a happy ending. Now, our passage is an anguished one. And it does have a happy ending, but it's brief. It doesn't dwell on that. And so to be real about our Christian life, we need to hear the anguish and reckon with it honestly. It's from Romans chapter 7, begins in verse 14. This is what the Apostle Paul says. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very things I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being or my inmost being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to be real about our joys and our sorrows, about the times when we're on the top of the world and the times when we say, what a wretched man I am. Lord, we say that about external things perhaps a little bit more easily than about the matters of the Spirit. But I pray that we would be honest, that we would remember that we all have those moments or days or months, and we can cry out to you and seek you and find you. We pray we'll find hope in this passage. Speak to us by it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we can start easily with this passage and simply state the fact that, something we all know, that we fall short of our own standards. We don't always live the way we would like to live. It's winter time. It's been gray for a few days, and it will be gray for a while. And whenever it's winter time, some of us get a little bit mopey. The world seems like a dark place. We say to ourselves, it's winter. This happens to me every winter. I'll go get a sun lamp. I'll get a ticket to 3 days in Florida. And, you know, we give ourselves this little talk, but it doesn't always work. And sometimes we're stuck in the grayness of it all. We say, you know, I'm not quite myself. I don't know what's wrong with me. I don't have any energy. The world looks dark. Sometimes we let silly things bother us, right? We say, I don't know why I let that bother me. Someone says something that gets under our skin, and it really shouldn't. Of course, there are bigger sins. There are bigger things that go wrong in our life. On the other end of the spectrum, we have fraud and deceit and lying and theft and all the rest. And from this, there's this spectrum of, you know, little things that we do wrong, not quite being ourselves, and great things, life-controlling things. They can be episodes, and they can become habits. Our passage talks about compulsions, talks about the inability to stop doing something. The sad truth is that if you take a general survey of the American population, the data indicate that probably at least 20%, maybe more, have some kind of a compulsion that's actually strong and maybe even life-disrupting, and that probably all of us have some little compulsions, maybe the compulsion to correct everybody all the time or to hang up our clothes according to the rainbow and be upset if it doesn't work. It's amazing the people that smile about these things. And I say, now some things are small, some are life-governing. Sometimes we act one way, we wish another. Paul says, I have a desire to do what's good, but I can't carry it out. I would imagine that whether the scale is large or small, every one of us can identify with that. I wish I could do this, but it's hard. It can be as simple as controlling your diet. It could be as simple as going to bed when you want to go to bed and getting up when you want to get up in the morning. But it gets more serious, and it's got a particular form in the life of the believer. Now, before I go into the passage in any more detail, I want to tell you there's actually a debate about what Romans chapter 7 is about. Some people say, most people say, and I'm one of them, that this passage does describe the anguish of a believer. But some people say that really can't be true, that this person has too much pain, too much anguish, that no believer will ever experience this level of discontent. No believer will ever say, I'm sold under sin. But I think actually this is about a believer, and there are several reasons for it. First, I simply ask you to notice that when I was reading, it was Paul saying, I. You noticed that, right? I cannot do the good I want to do. And he wasn't saying I could not do the good I wanted to do. He was saying I can't. So he was speaking over and over in the first person, present tense. And ordinarily, when somebody speaks in the first person, present tense, you have to assume that they're talking about themselves right now. And so if Paul, apostle as he is, was talking about himself in the present, then, of course, it's a discussion of the struggle of believers. Maybe not that Paul was strictly being autobiographical, but rather he was talking about the experience he, as a representative Christian, has. That even believers, even strong believers, sometimes battle sin and feel that they're losing. Now, I want to make it clear, this is Romans 7. And in Romans 6, Paul said just as well that he has peace and he has new life and he feels that he's defeating sin and he has joy and he has freedom and he has hope. And those are all true statements too. But Paul is, if I may use the word, operating dialectically. He says in chapter 6, this is the life I have. I'm free from sin. I have hope in Christ. I can defeat sin. And then in chapter 7, he says, you know, but don't get the wrong impression. It's not like I defeat sin all the time. It's not like I'm the master of all that I survey. Every one of us has said, even the apostle says, I cannot do the good I want to do. Now, maybe we're inclined to think that this is, rainy day. It's rained 3 days in a row, and somebody really yelled at you. And by the way, you're also sick, and you're not sure about your finances. And it's easy for any of us to visit the city of despair, at least for a few hours, right? And call out our woes. But this is a description, not just of that moment, or a couple of hours, or an evening, when we're feeling low. But it's an essential description of the struggle that we have against sin. And it is a believer who is saying these things. We know it's a believer because of some of the statements Paul makes that only a believer would make. Paul says, I delight in the law in my inmost being. That's what a believer says. We delight. We love God's law. We love God's truth. We're hostile to sin. We're hostile to the way of the world. We want to live a new life. Absolutely. In fact, the very fact that Paul is struggling, that he's in agony, proves that this is the life of a believer. I don't know. Probably not many of you talk to people about spiritual things as often as I do. It's, you know, sort of what I do. And one of the marks of a believer is that their sin distresses them. Talk to a secular person, they usually aren't nearly as bothered by their behavior as someone who wants to live for God. I'm not saying that all secular people or irreligious people are immoral. That's not my point. I'm just saying they don't feel that gap so much between their aspiration to please God and to follow God's law as a believer does. In fact, Paul, when he was a Pharisee, before he was a Christian, was very satisfied with himself. He said, so far as I was concerned in legal righteousness, I was faultless before I met Christ. It's when I met Christ that I realized how far I fall short of the true meaning of obedience to God and following God. Before Paul met God, he was convinced he was a good fellow. And now he's crying out, who will rescue me from this body of death, my sin, my inward failings? And so Paul is indeed talking about the struggles that you and I sometimes have. These struggles are a Christian struggles. He loves the law. He hates his sin. He knows things aren't right. I want to be careful here and say this. This is an experience that is typical of a Christian, but it's not normal for a Christian. That is to say, every Christian will have, every disciple will have times, maybe hours, maybe days, when they feel that they cannot master sin, that they're being carried off in a way they don't want to go. It's typical. It happens to everybody. But it's not normal. It's not the norm. It's not the way we ought to live. We want more. We want better. Now, Paul tells this story of his struggle with sin, I'm going to say not directly, but rather almost somewhat obscurely. There is the tendency in the Bible for things for God, as he inspires his mouthpieces, the people, the prophets, the apostles, even as Jesus himself chose to speak. He doesn't always say things directly. You know, Jesus spoke in parables. He didn't always say exactly what it meant. And so here, he doesn't say it straight. As one person said, he tells it slant, so that we have to try to figure out what he's saying. And what he's saying is somewhat like this. While it's true, Romans chapter 6, while it's true that I have been raised with Christ and I've defeated sin and I have a new life in Christ, and while it's true, as Romans 8 says, Romans 6, I'm raised with Christ, I have freedom from sin. Romans 8 says, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nonetheless, between those two, we have to pause and say, although I have defeated sin, it is still true that I don't always do what I want. I've died to sin in principle, but not so fast. I don't always do what I want. In fact, sometimes I do what I hate. I don't always appropriate the privileges that are mine. If you have your Bible in front of you, or that blue Bible in front of you, you can look and you'll see that in order to make the point, Paul doesn't lay it out line by line, but kind of makes a point, leaves it, and comes back. So, for example, in verse 14 and through 17, and then again in 18 to 20, and then again 20 to 24, he kind of says everything one time in each group of verses. So he says first, I am unspiritual, I am sold under sin, verse 14. Then 18, he says, nothing good dwells in me. So he's saying it a second time. We wonder, what does Paul mean? Nothing good dwells in me. Does he really mean that? Nothing good? Does the apostle really mean nothing good dwells in me? I don't think so. I think what he's saying is, everything I do is tainted. Nothing I do is perfect. I never measure up perfectly to the way I would like to live. And I hope that if we're honest with ourselves before God, we know that. I hope that you're willing before God to admit that you do not have total mastery of your life. One of the little things of life is probably wrong with you. Some of you don't go to bed and don't get up and don't sleep the way you should. You may not sleep enough, you may sleep too much, but it's true of a lot of you. And others don't eat the way you wish you eat, the way you resolve to eat. And others don't use the internet the way, you know, you say, I've got to stop using the internet. I've got to stop looking up stuff that's interesting. I've got to get to work. Right? Anybody here ever make a vow, like, I'm not going to look at the internet all day today so I can do my work? How does that last? Is anybody pretty good at, anybody good at that? Give us the tips for never taking a little, you know, break into cyberspace. And our language. You know, we all want to be kind in our speech. Who here is always kind, always patient? So Paul says, I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate, verse 15. He says in verse 18 and 19, I can will what is right, but I can't do it. The evil I do not want is what I do. And then verses 22 and 23, in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I find another law waging war within me. This indwelling sin is responsible for his defeat. He finds it to be alien to him. It's not the real me, he says. It's not really me that's doing it. It's indwelling sin that's doing it. And yet a minute later, he says, I do it. It's me, but it's not the real me. It's me, but it's not who I want to be. There is a gap. There is a sort of a counterfeit self that is driving me in the wrong direction. Now, I want to press a little bit deeper and label the ways in which we sin. And if you like to take notes, you can jot this down. It might be helpful to you. There are different kinds of sins. There are isolated sins, and there are habitual sins, and there are compulsive sins. Isolated, habitual, compulsive. Isolated sins are things we do that aren't really common. They aren't who we are. We don't do them over and over again. Let's imagine for a moment that for whatever reason you have a project you want to get done. You go to work in the morning. You get up real early. You go to work. You arrive at 5:45. And you're going to work hard, and by golly, you know the place is always deserted, but for whatever reason, people start coming in at 6:10, and it just is killing you. And they're stopping by, and they say, hey, George, I didn't know you came in so early. What are you doing here today? And you say, well, I'm trying to get my project done. Oh, that's great. What's your project? And then somebody else comes by, and somebody... You know, a long-lost friend got your text message from, 3 days ago, and they decide to send you a text message, and it's your long-lost friend. And so you text them back and say, oh, let's talk later, I'm at work, and they just can't resist. They call you right up. And then, you know, it happens again and again and again, and about the sixth call, somebody says, hey, what are you doing, George? What? Well, George doesn't do things like that. George doesn't answer the phone, what? It's an isolated sin. It happened that time. But let's suppose that when George says, what, and silences everybody and drives him away from their office, George says, you know, that worked. I grumped really loudly at somebody, and everybody cleared out, and nobody came to visit me for 2 hours, and I got a lot of work done. I'm going to do that again. And then an isolated sin can become a habitual sin. You do it once. You find that it works, you do it again. And if you do something enough, it can become a habit. And if you do something enough, sometimes it can become more than a habit, and it can become a compulsion. I do want to talk about compulsive sins a while. The starting point for compulsive sin is availability. Gambling is a compulsion. I'm not using the word addiction much because it has a baggage to it. Lots of words do. Gamble is a compulsion. You come back to it over and over again. And it's just a simple fact that the more casinos there are, the more compulsive gamblers there are. That's a fact. And when food is abundant, compulsive eating tends to rise. And when there's lots of alcohol, there are more problem drinkers. And there's lots of drugs, there are more problem drug users. And when there's lots of pornography, more people get into a compulsive use of pornography. It's the way it is. Access makes certain sins not just possible, but easy to commit over and over again. The free market will serve you. Now, some compulsions by themselves are, I'm going to be paradoxical. Some compulsions by themselves are at least apparently good, almost good. For example, there are people who are compulsive about exercise. Exercise in itself is good. There are people who are compulsive about eating well. In itself, that's good. There are people who are compulsive about washing their hands. Again, in itself, that's good. There are other things. Washing your hands is good. Other things are more or less neutral, like arranging. There are really people who do this, who arrange their clothes by the colors of the rainbow. Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. White, gray, black. That's the way it is. And that's kind of neutral. But then some of those things go off into, you know, the Fiji Islands. That's not helpful. People, you know, they start buying things to fill out the greens or the oranges. And they buy shirts and sweaters and shoes that they'll never wear just to have them in the array in the closet. There are people, video games aren't bad, but people do flunk out of college. In fact, lots of people flunk out of college every single year because of game addictions. A few months ago, a couple who were addicted to a game, a video game, an online game, not a video game, an online game, they met over the game, and they got married, and they had a child, not actually in that order. Child was born, and they never broke with their game. In their game world, they had a virtual child. And they cared for their virtual child more than they cared for their real child. And over a span of 2 months, the child slowly starved to death while their virtual child lived. Now, that's where a compulsion can ultimately go. The greatest compulsion in our society today is compulsive use of pornography. Just about everybody has access to the internet now. And what's interesting is, there's an old phrase, it's called defining deviancy down, which means if enough people do it, it's normal. And surveys have shown that over half of all Americans now believe that use of pornography is normal and fine. What's interesting is that not only are pastors and Christian leaders concerned about that, but if you read secular literature, they're alarmed. Secular people are alarmed at what it does, at what happens when a man, sometimes a woman, relates to images and pictures instead of real people. And they begin, in some cases, to prefer images over real people and would rather relate to pictures and people you can talk to on the internet who are assuming a persona and drift away from their husband, their wife, their girlfriend, drift away from interest in real relationships. Now, I have to simplify a little bit, but I have done the hard work of reading the literature. It is complex. What's most likely to become a powerful compulsion is something that blends an appeal to the mind and some kind of hook to the body. So the most addictive substances in the world that are commonly used are heroin or morphine and nicotine. And they both give pleasure and they hook the body. They hook the body and the mind both. Now, there are other things, other drugs, for example, like cocaine, that is technically not addictive, but it hooks your mind because of the rush and the pleasure of the rush and the desire to have that again. In fact, there are actually a lot of things that give not a technical addiction, but hook you to the pleasure of what you're doing. Exciting hobbies like, no joke, skydiving, thrill-seeking activity, including people who hunt eagerly for bargain shopping opportunities on the internet. They've hooked people up. The pleasure surge is remarkably similar. I'm not saying shopping's immoral intrinsically. I'm just saying beware. Beware. Skydiving, hunting for bargains, cocaine, pornography, there are some things that they all have in common. Now, what are the marks of compulsion? First, if you're wondering if it's you that I'm talking about, an inability to control your behavior, an inability to stop yourself. You want to stop, but you can't. You find yourself breaking relationships, hurting your friends, breaking the law. You can't stop. That's one. Number two, continuing despite negative consequences. It's illegal. You could get caught, yet you keep on doing it. You're hurting your family. You see it hurting your family. You see it hurting your finances. You may endure public shame. People gamble until they've lost everything. That's surely the result of a compulsion. Preoccupation, thinking about this activity even when you're not doing it. Tolerance and escalation. The desire for more and more and more. It leads to guilt. It leads to shame. It leads to hopelessness. It leads to anxiety. Okay, what do we say about this? There are short answers I want to cut away. One short answer I want to cut away is it's hopeless. It's not hopeless. Romans 7 is embedded between Romans 6 and 8. Okay? There is such a thing as victory over sin. Yes, I sometimes feel dragged down, compelled by my sin, but there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we will be liberated. Don't say to yourself, hopeless. And don't say to yourself that it'll be easy either. Don't say, well, you know, I just need to find the right counselor. Let me tell you, the right counselor will help, but the right counselor will not cure you. There's no person out there that can cure you with counsel. You can't just read one book and be liberated. It takes time, and it takes effort. It takes honesty. If you realize I'm talking about you or a friend of yours, I would invite you to look at the book of Proverbs and look at the way that it describes wisdom and how it's something you learn and you receive from your father and you gain over time and you gain it by spending time with the wise. You do not work your way out of a problem, out of a sin, out of a compulsive sin at once. My rule of thumb, which please don't take seriously, but you can take it away with you as a thought, goes something like this. However long it took you to get into it, that's how long it'll take you to get out of it. I don't mean that literally. But if you descended into a sin over a span of 2 years, don't expect to be out of it in 2 weeks. It doesn't mean it's hopeless. It means you have to seek God's wisdom. You have to be honest. You have to spend some time dwelling in Romans 7 and say, this is me. I am sold under sin. But I also belong to Christ, and I'm risen with Christ. And I'll take the long, difficult slog, knowing who I am. Yes, maybe seeking a counselor, telling your friends, praying honestly, being honest before the Lord about what things are really like, and being willing to put in the hard work. When people get hooked, it's people often find themselves surprised. But there's a path. Now, I'm going to tell you that I've had many conversations with people in this position, but I'm not quoting anybody that I've talked to. I'm taking this from literature I've read. So no secrets are being told here. No confidences to me. But here's the way it sometimes goes. The Bible says that God gave wine to humanity to make our hearts glad. Okay? And then somebody drinks more and more and more wine until they can't relax, they can't face hardship, they can't go to sleep unless they have alcohol. So they made a choice, and it became a compulsion. And that's often the way it goes. One person who came into a terrible compulsion wrote it up in a Christian journal, and he said, it's real simple how it started. I saw an advertisement for something. I saw somebody telling me about it, and they said it was great, and it was a sin. And I thought to myself, why not? Why not try it? And I tried it. And it took hold of me. It doesn't always do that, you know. According to the literature on cocaine, some people try it and hate it. Makes them feel paranoid. Makes them anxiety-laden and jumpy. They hate it. They take it once, they'll never take it again. Other people like cocaine. They take it once, but they're frightened. They're afraid of becoming hooked on cocaine. And so they take it a few times, and maybe they'll go to a party once a year. It sounds strange, but that's the way it goes. And they can try it and lay it aside. And other people take it, and it becomes a life-dominating compulsion until they're ruined. And you don't know which one it is. And so really, you just shouldn't take cocaine. I mean, it sounds kind of obvious, but Christians try stuff just to see what'll happen. And sometimes nothing happens. Other times it grabs a hold of you. We know better. People say things when they're hooked, when they've got the compulsion. They say, it's wrong, but I can't stop. They say things like, I've conned myself into thinking it's okay, but I know it's wrong. I do it again. I feel ashamed. I resolve never to do it again. I keep it up. This, by the way, applies to physical abuse too. People hit other people. Same story. I vow that I'll never do it again. Verbal abuse. I'll never do it again. And then 4 days later, they're doing it again. I try to tame the monster, but I can't. So what do we do? We, first of all, when we're stuck in sin, whether it's massive, like a drug addiction or other kinds of addiction, or lesser, acknowledge it. Every week we come to church, we confess our sins. Confess your sins. Tell God about it. You know what? He already knows. And you know. Confess your sins. Admit the depth of your need. Seek God's strength. It starts by asking Him for strength. And as you seek God's strength, please understand that God did not bring us to Himself simply as individuals. God ordained one institution in this world, all right, two, the family and the church. The family and the church. And so you're supposed to spend time with, you belong to each other. You don't have to tell the whole church what's going on, but tell somebody. Tell somebody you trust. Tell a spiritual leader. Ask them to pray for you. Ask him where you can go for help, for literature, for a counselor, whatever the case may be. Literature tends to prove that people sort of, two things happen when people get caught in sin. And quick literature can fall into the same trap. Number one is to say, you know, I'm frightened, I'm afraid of where I'm going, and I need to stop. Those are true statements. But to say, I'm scared, I need to stop, is the start. It's not the stop, you're not done. When you say, I'm frightened, I need to stop, then you go to the means of grace. And above all, first of all, and last, and every day, you go to Christ. And you say, Lord, you know this better than I do. And you died and you rose again so that we might die to sin and rise again to newness of life. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord Jesus, I am in you and there's no condemnation. But I want to be liberated from what's happening in my life. I want to live more really, more truly for you. Tell the Lord that the body of Christ come along with you. Don't despair. Don't condemn yourself because God won't. On the one hand, the Bible says, blessed are those who are pure in heart. They'll see God. We want to aim for purity of heart. And yet we do also want to say there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And those whom God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to His Son. Not just to receive eternal life, but to be conformed to Christ. So, my brothers and sisters, let's be real. Let's be real about how hard the struggle with sin can really be. Let's be honest about how much sin can lay hold of us, whether you've got a big, black, ugly sin or smaller ones, like constantly criticizing people. And say, Lord, I'll never have perfect progress in this life, but I can have progress. And I can come closer to you even now because it is your will and you've given me the means. And resting in you, I can slowly but really become more and more conformed to Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, I want to pray for my brothers and sisters who are a moment of truth, even in agony right now first. And I pray, Lord, that that those of us who have called on you and gotten to a place where we don't want to be can call on you again and be honest with you and with a trusted friend, or find a friend and begin to walk toward wholeness again. Lord, most of us have lesser compulsions. We maybe don't control our schedule or the way we eat or sleep or the way we talk. And yet we too can be in distress about our desire to come closer to you and the way we don't. We can't seem to master ourselves. Here too, Lord, I pray that we would confess and find healing, and that we would know who we are and walk closer toward the freedom we have together, walking toward you. Receive us, we pray, by faith. We ask it in Jesus' name.